All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Deuteronomy 5:20, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor. This will be the ninth commandment, part 8. One of the things I mentioned in the previous message was how the implementation and enforcement of just one of the commandments would revolutionize and transform our society, if you will, into heaven on earth. Well, this past week I found something written in one of my files by another author, and I'd give him credit if I knew who wrote it, but I just had the article itself, but declaring where he declared the same thing regarding specifically the ninth commandment. And I thought I'd just share this with you. Quote, he said, imagine if the truth was told completely in our day and age. I mean, just think about that. If truth was always told, and if it wasn't, it was dealt with. The immediate value of being able to rely on a man's word would not only guard every decent man's reputation and eliminate millions of hours wasted investigating every situation, but would also prevent unworthy men from ever being placed in high positions of responsibility. There'd be a whole lot, about probably just about all of them, except for a very few, would be taken out, in fact. It would literally clean up our society. In the field of industry and business, think of the tremendous benefit that would come to the public if each company would honestly tell the truth about their product and honestly seek to serve the consumer's real needs. The effect of this would be literally astounding. I seem to recall a recent movie about a lawyer that could not lie. Sometimes I dream of meeting a lawyer like that. Think of the society where each brand of toothpaste and breakfast cereal, for example, was not just an imitation or a needless variation of another cereal, but was truly the best of its particular type, honestly priced and truthfully advertised. Even when they advertise all the vitamins and minerals they put in cereal, you find out that they just go right through your body and don't do anything. That's just a gimmick. Apply this to every phase of our society and you get something near utopia just from this one commandment being kept. Imagine the blessings that would come if our entire population obeyed just the ninth commandment. End of quote. And he just barely touched on the surface of all of the applications and all of the things that would be transformed in our society again if just this one commandment would be put back into effect. I say amen, and Lord, let it happen quickly. Also, in the previous message, I discussed defamation of one's personal name and or character by means of either slander or libel. Slander, again, being the defamation, slander being verbal defamation, and libel being written defamation. And I pointed out that today's media, under the guise today of the freedom of speech and the freedom of the press, that's how it's able to accomplish much of its slander and its libel. And before moving on to other matters, I want to briefly visit that again in order to share with you what I consider a brilliant thought on this particular point. And yeah, I'm way ahead of some of you smart alecks out there who thinking if it's brilliant, it certainly couldn't be my thought. Well, you're right, it's not. But listen very carefully to R.J. Rushdoony's insightful thoughts regarding governments built upon freedom. Now think about that. Governments built upon freedom as their basic and primary emphasis. Here's what he said in the Institutes of Biblical Law on page 581. He said, quote, by the 20th century, and really you could say by the end of the 18th century, In America, as in Europe, the ideal social order and civil government was believed to be one which was dedicated to liberty, one which made basic to its purpose freedom of religion, speech, and press. Should sound familiar. But a society, he goes on to say, which makes freedom its primary goal, will lose it, because it has made not responsibility, but freedom from responsibility its purpose. When freedom is the basic emphasis, it is not responsible speech which is fostered, but irresponsible speech, at least eventually and ultimately. If freedom of the press is absolutized, libel will be defended, finally, as a privilege of freedom. And if free speech is absolutized, slander finally becomes a right. Religious liberty becomes the triumph of irreligion. Tyranny and anarchy take over. Freedom of speech, press, and religion will give way to controls, totalitarian controls. The goal must be God's law order, in which alone is true liberty. End of that quote. And you recall, that's precisely how James identified Yahweh's law. James 1:25, also in chapter 2, but in James 1:25 he said, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty." There's only one perfect law. And in Psalms 19, David dealt with that law as well. But it says, "But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty," notice how the two are combined, "and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." End of that quote. And do not be misled. James is not describing some new covenant law that has freed everyone to do whatever they so choose to do. That's what's known, while prominent in our churches today, that's what's known as humanism. You know, if God had given us this perfect law of liberty that just allows everybody to do whatever they want to do, it's humanism, which leads eventually to anarchism, which is one of the most surefire and quickest paths to legal slavery known to man. It's also what Jude warned against in Jude chapter 1 and verse 4, where he said, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness." License, in other words, license to sin. "And deny the only Master and Lord, Yahshua the Christ." Now, who's that describing? Who does it describe? Those who turn grace into licentiousness. People today. I mean, that is so prominent in our churches today. Grace, grace, grace. Grace that turn, people who turn grace into licentiousness. It's the antinomians. The ones who are against God's law and say that grace is the antithesis to that. Now under the new covenant, we are no longer under the Mosaic covenant, that law. It doesn't mean the law itself, the morality of God, has been abolished. But it's the antinomians who say that, who've taken grace, have taken it to such an extent that they have allowed it to be a license to sin. And note that not only is it described herein as something wrong, but he says they're ungodly persons, and who even therein deny Yahshua the Christ. Pretty serious. No, James was speaking of Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments as applied under the new covenant. Not as under the old covenant, but as applied under the new covenant, which ultimately provide, think about it, the freest, the most secure, the safest, and healthiest, among other things, of all societies. I mean, you want a free society? Let's return to God's laws. Man, free, secure, safe, healthy. And much more as well. Mark this down as well. Forgiveness or liberty from our personal sins. Let me say it again. Forgiveness or liberty from our personal sins is found, praise Yahweh, in Yahshua and his blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave. But, and nobody wants to even talk about the other liberties, but all other liberty is in the implementation and enforcement of Yahweh's laws in society as a whole. You know, it's truly tragic that most Christians today have been hoodwinked into believing that the antithesis, even the answer to law, is grace. That's what Jude was dealing with. Those who have turned the grace of God into licentiousness. And they think the opposite or the answer to law is grace. When in fact the antithesis to Yahweh's law is not grace, but lawlessness. Right? And therefore sin. Lawfulness or law keeping motivated by our love for Yahweh and our fellow man is the answer. It's not the answer to, while they talk about grace being the answer to law, it's lawfulness or law keeping that's the answer to keep us from sinning. And grace, through Yahshua the Christ, of course, is the answer when we have sinned. One is the answer to keep us from sinning. The other is the answer to when we have sinned. In other words, law and grace are just the opposite side of the same coin and are inseparable when understood correctly. And both grace and law are our only means to true liberty. Grace on the personal level, and law on the corporate or the collective level. There is where freedom is found, in Yahshua the Christ, in and by and through His laws. Back to Russ Jenny's quote, 2 pages later on page 583, he continued to thought the same or similar thought, and he said, whenever freedom is made into an absolute, the result is not freedom, but anarchism. Freedom must be under law, or it is not freedom. The removal of all law does not produce freedom, but rather anarchy and a murderer's paradise, and a rapist's paradise, and a thief's paradise, I'll add. A little bit later he said, only a law order which holds to the primacy of God's law can bring forth true freedom, freedom for justice, truth, and godly life. Freedom as an absolute is simply an assertion of man's quote-unquote right to be his own God. This means a radical denial of God's law word. Quote-unquote freedom, thus, is another name for the claim by man to divinity and autonomy. When you have freedom in and of itself, it's just a claim to your own divinity. That's why in the past I have often said that the Constitution of the United States of America promoted humanism, did not promote godliness. It did on some levels. It was closer than much of what preceded it and much that's followed it. But ultimately, it was we the people. It was humanism. It means that, going back to his quote, it means that man becomes his own absolute. The word freedom is thus a pretext used by humanists of every variety. Marxists, Fabians, existentialists, pragmatists, and all others to disguise man's claim to be his own absolute. End of quote. Now again, he says that the word freedom is thus a pretext used by humanists in every variety, Marxist, Fabian, existentialist, pragmatist, and all others, including today's libertarians and today's constitutionalists. That's all it is. It's a pretext for humanism and the deifying of oneself. Now, those of you listening to this on tape or CDs and with inclination toward either one of those political persuasions, and there are many people, many Christians, in fact, many more that lean toward constitutionalism, but even some that have combined Christianity, or at least what they think is Christianity, with libertarianism, I say rewind the tape and listen to Russ Dooney's quote again, because it truly, truly is insightful and brilliant. All right, let's move on. In the last message, I mentioned the great number of times that Yahweh chose to address slander and its related sins of libel and backbiting and gossiping and being a busybody, etc. Well, there's another ninth commandment transgression that rivals biblical mention in the number of times it's addressed and condemned, and something that we've yet to address, at least in any detail. And I would ask, does anyone want to venture a guess what it might be? Something that we have not yet covered, something that almost we could take for granted if we don't give it a little bit of thought. Well, how about just plain old everyday lying? Which is at the bottom of every other ninth commandment transgression or violation that we've discussed to date. Speaking of lying, you heard about the two boys overheard by their teachers arguing, who then asked what they were arguing about, to which the boys answered that they'd found a $10 bill and were going to decide who would get it by who could tell the biggest lie, to which the teacher responded and said they ought to be ashamed of themselves that when she was their age that she didn't even know what a lie was. And so they gave her the $10 bill. As it concerns lying, let's begin with the ninth commandment statute that condemns lying. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. If we're going to find a statute underneath one of the commandments, we've got to go to the law, as found in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and thus Leviticus 19. And let's look at verse 11. Verse 11, it says, "Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely," and then it ends by saying, "neither lie to one another." Now that last of those three, or all of them, are stated in a commandment form. Neither shall thou lie. Thou shalt not lie. It's stated in a commandment form, but it is not one of the Ten Commandments. And therefore, as stated as a commandment, it therefore, being that it's not one of the Ten Commandments, therefore must be a statute, and therefore must fall under one of the Ten Commandments. Where do you think it falls under? Thou shalt not lie. You're not going to put it under thou shalt not murder. You're not going to put it under thou shalt not commit adultery. You're not going to put it on thou shalt not have any other gods before me. You're obviously, it's going to be a ninth commandment statute. It doesn't say it's a ninth commandment statute, but I think God left it up with figuring that we'd have enough brains to figure out where it belongs, and it obviously belongs to the ninth commandment. So, there you have it. Lying in and of itself is a ninth commandment transgression, or a stat that the statement, thou shall not lie, is a ninth commandment statute. All right, with that in mind, let's look at some other passages that where God addresses lying. And again, I'm just going to share a very, very few of multitudes of passages. Turn to the book of Psalms. Multitudes of passages that deal with lying, just some here that I picked. Psalm chapter 7, or Psalm 7, I should say, if you will. And verses 14 and 15. Here's what it says. "Behold, he travaileth with iniquity, and has conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood." Person who brings forth falsehood, of course, is a liar. And then in verse 15 it says, "He made a pit and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he has made." Now, how did he dig the pit into which he himself fell into? Well, one of the ways is through his falsehood, his lying. And metaphorically speaking, let me tell you, lying will dig a pit for which you will fall into. Have you ever noticed that? I'm sure I'm not been the only liar in the room here, but it digs a pit for you. It digs a hole, lying will. But ironically, most people think, at least as demonstrated through their actions, that the best way to get out of the hole they dug for themselves is how? By telling another lie. By telling another lie in a futile attempt to cover up the first, second, third lie that they've already told. And the only thing they've accomplished is to scoop themselves a shovel deeper into the same hole that they began to dig with the first lie. To get out of the whole, you can't keep doing the very thing that got you into the hole in the first place. It just never, there's nothing that works in that fashion. You have to do the opposite. You have to come clean. You have to tell the truth. And let me admonish, encourage some parents in this regard, something that I had not thought of until now when my children are a little bit older, but something I wish I had thought of. Parents, first of all, you cannot tolerate lies from your children. They simply cannot be tolerated, and they must be disciplined. But I wish I'd have taught my children, not only will you be spanked for telling a lie, it'll be immediate, it'll be quick, and it'll be one you won't forget. But I wish I'd also told them that if you tell a second lie to cover up the first lie, you're going to get a spanking for both. For them to find out that you cannot get out of the hole you're digging by telling another lie. You're just going to get in deeper and more trouble as well if you get caught at it. Now, back on point. Just as repetition can never turn a lie into truth, except, of course, by the nincompoops who believe it, and then it's only a truth in their minds. But just as repetition can never turn a lie into truth, neither can more lies ever remedy the first or prior lies. It just will never work that way. Someone compared lying to alcoholism, and that is, so long as you persist in lying, you are always, in this case, quote-unquote, recovering. As long as you persist in lying, it's just like alcoholism. You're just always recovering. Or you're simply just another Doeg the Edomite who loves lying more than speaking righteousness, as described in Psalms 52 and 2 and 3. You know, again, we have tended as a people to get to the point, and probably because lying is so prominent in our advertisement by our government all the time, and therefore, and thereby by the people as well, and in our judicial arena, and about everywhere you look, that we've just become almost desensitized to lying, that we don't realize that we're really just another Doeg the Edomite, if that's what we persist in. Proverbs chapter 12, 19 and 22, it says, The lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment in God's scheme of time, if you will. And then in verse 22, it says, lying lips are an abomination to Yahweh, but they that deal truly are His delight. Now note that lying is not simply something that Yahweh dislikes. It's not just simply something He dislikes. He abhors it. It's an abomination, according to that psalm, to Him. Ranked right along with idolatry, child sacrifice, with witchcraft, and sodomy. All of which are abominations, right? I would hope we'd all say right. And which are identified as such by Yahweh with the same Hebrew word, toebah, in Proverbs 12 and verse 22. I said Psalms a minute ago in reference to it, but it was Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 22. Now, all of us here, I think, would readily agree, again, that idolatry, child sacrifice, witchcraft, and sodomy are all abominations. Anybody who could not agree to that is really sick and perverted. And I don't think there's anybody here that, either here or those I minister to throughout the nation, that wouldn't agree that all of those things are abominations. But what about lying? How about lying? Be honest. Before right now, would you have ranked lying the same as witchcraft? Or as child sacrifice? Or homosexuality? I doubt it. Because lying, again, has pretty much become an expected and, if not accepted, sin in today's society. You know, and again, once you open the door to one sin that's an abomination, maybe it's because we opened the door to that sin that now in many circles, even homosexuality is the expected and even accepted sin. You know, while most people would see it, most people would see it as a sin. But it's just not that serious of a sin. Well, it may not be with some people, but I assure you, do not be mistaken, it is extremely serious with Yahweh. The demise of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 alone should be proof enough in demonstrating how much Yahweh hates this sin. They just simply came in and lied, and he struck them dead. And it should be the same for a righteous man as well. A righteous man doesn't simply just dislike this sin. He also loathes it. He can't stand it. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 5 says, "A righteous man hateth, loathes lying." He hates it. He can't put up with it. He cannot stand it. And instead, we have people today, people claiming to be Christians, people filling our churches today, that elect liars into office, knowing they're liars. I don't know if there is such a thing as a politician who's not a liar. They don't loathe it. They don't even dislike it. They'll vote for it. Oh, by the way, Yahweh not only condemns the liar, but anyone who even listens to a liar. Turn to Proverbs chapter 17, if you will. Proverbs 17, look at verse 4. The first part of it, he says, "A wicked doer." That's the same as saying an evil man. "A wicked doer or an evil man giveth heed to false lips." Now, sometimes we're taken in by it. So this is obviously talking about somebody who knows it's a liar or is more than willing. And in fact, will run with it whether it's ever been checked out or not. More than happy to do so if somebody can be defamed in the process or whatever comes of it. But in other words, it must be understood that not only does Yahweh condemn the liar, but just as much it would appear, just as much the one who would entertain the lie of the liar. Let's go to the New Testament for some other passages. Ephesians 4, if you will. Ephesians chapter 4, and look at verse 25 with me. Verse 25, it says, "Wherefore putting away," or putting off, what does it begin with? Lying. "Wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." In Colossians chapter 3, and I want you to turn there as well. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul provides the reason why we should put off lying. He says almost the same thing and then provides the reason. In fact, so does he in Ephesians 4, but a little bit more clearly in Colossians 3. Look at Colossians chapter 3 in verses 9 and 10. He says, "Lie not to one another." Put it off, in other words. "Lie not to one another, seeing," that's the King James Version way of saying "because." He says, "Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds," verse 10, "and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Now listen, if you're still the same liar that you were before being born from above, then you either never were truly born from above, or you're grieving, you're quenching the Spirit of God given to you when you were born from above. Those are really the only two options. If you're still the same liar, or you've fallen back into the same lies that you were and therefore are the same liar you were before being born from above, or your claim to being born from above, you either never really were born from above, or you're quenching the Spirit was given to you when you were born from above. Ephesians 4:30. We looked at verse 25. It goes down to verse 22. Down to verse 30, and again, verse 25 dealt with the fact that we're to put off lying. And then in verse 4 and verse 30, it says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit." If you don't put it off, then you're grieving the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you were sealed unto the day of redemption. So it's one or the other. As one piece of evidence that I've been born from above, And it doesn't prove it alone, but at least as one piece of evidence that I have been born from above and am not grieving the Holy Spirit, is that I am not the liar, and I was a liar, that I am not the liar I was before I surrendered myself to Yahweh and buried that old man in the waters of immersion. It's one of the signs, one of the means by which to determine whether indeed you have been born from above. Praise Yahweh. The fact that lying is an extremely serious sin before Yahweh is not only demonstrated in the number of times that it's addressed and in the company that it keeps, but also in the consequences thereof. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, which of course, if you're familiar with this chapter, speaks of the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the kingdom of Yahweh. And within that context, let's read beginning with verse 3 through verse 8. John writes, he says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Don't miss that. The tabernacle is not something that's going to happen. The tabernacle, again, representative of the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new earth and the new heavens, which the Hebrew author very clearly identifies as the kingdom of God. Notice that the tabernacle of God is not something yet in the future, according to John. He says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Verse 4, And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Verse 8. So it's talking about the new Jerusalem, the kingdom which we can be a part of, through Christ our Lord, of course. And then in verse 8, he contrasts it all to saying, "But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers," note the company again, "and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, all liars, he didn't need to mention slanderers and libelers and defamers and all the other things that would fit under the ninth commandment, because lying takes it all in. And he says all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire, which is the second death. Turn over to chapter 22 and verses 14 and 15. As a follow-up, he says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." Verse 15, he says again as a contrast, "For without," outside, "that have no part to the city or the tree of life," he says, "for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers," again note the company, "and murderers and idolaters and whoever loveth and maketh a lie." Liars are right along, right there with whoremongers and murderers and rapists and sodomites and all of the rest that we would automatically think abominable. But it too is just abominable and results in the same consequence. Serious? You think that lying isn't serious with God? I think it's pretty clear it's pretty serious. Now, one of the things that sets the remnant people apart from the rest of the world is not only that they do not participate and abhor lying. Zephaniah 3:13 says, "The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." End of quote. Does that mean that we never lie whatsoever? Never happens? I doubt it. I don't think so. But it means that if we're not quenching the Spirit, that the Spirit's going to go to work on us real quick if we're a part of the remnant, and we're going to deal with it real quickly. But as normal and normal everyday life, it's just not a part of a life. That's the description of the remnant. But not only that they do not participate in it and abhor lying, but unlike those described in Jeremiah chapter 9 and 13, they are valiant. And I love that verse, at least the opposite of what's described there. They are valiant for truth. Truth, in other words, truth is paramount to them. And anyone with whom truth is paramount is going to automatically hate and abhor lying. And truth is paramount to them, not only as it concerns the Word of God, but as it concerns themselves. And that's really what Jeremiah 9 and verse 13 is talking about, that they're not valiant for the truth even in themselves, let alone in God's Word. Someone is quoted as saying, quote, everyone wishes to have truth on his side, but not everyone sincerely wishes to be on the side of truth. End of that quote. Well, the righteous man, he desires both. He wants to have both truth on his side, and he also wishes to have to be on the side of truth himself. Romans 12:17, Paul put it this way, provide, speaking of those who would be righteous, he said, provide the things that are honest, or provide for the things that are honest in the sight of all men. Do you realize that it only takes being caught in one lie? It only takes being caught in one lie to cast doubts, suspicion, mistrust, and aspersion on your name and your character. One lie alone will do that. Proverbs 19, verse 22, it says, a poor man is better than a liar. Why is that? Why is a poor man better than a liar? Well, you remember from last week in Proverbs chapter 22:1, it says a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. And therefore, it's better to be poor than a liar, because if you're a liar, you won't have a good name, and good name is worth more than great riches. John, at least I think it's John, it looks like Gene, but it looks, I suspect by the last name, it's John Gurado, and whoever that is, I couldn't tell you. But he wrote, he's quoted and as writing the following, or saying the following, he says, quote, you know what it's like when you find out a friend, surely should be, do you know what it's like when you find out a friend is a liar? Whatever he says after that sounds false, however true it may be, and it only takes one time. Now, a form of lying that not often even considered as such, but nonetheless condemned by Yahweh, and which it may even surprise some people that it is dealt with so often and condemned by Yahweh, a form of lying that fits what I just described there, is flattery. Flattery is defined as insincere compliments or praise with a design to gain some benefit or advantage thereby. That's flattery. It's deceit with self-serving objectives. You say, well, the guy walks away from it feeling pretty good. Yeah, may not when all is said and done, when whoever's provided the flattery walks away with what he wants from it. It's deceit with self-serving objectives. Certainly not always with such extreme intentions, but I think David nonetheless depicts flattery pretty well in Psalm 55 and verse 21, where he says, the words of his mouth, listen to this, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. End of that quote. That's a pretty good description. Again, maybe not everyone has that extreme of an objective, but pretty good description of flattery. But I think the best definition is provided by Jude in Jude 1 and verse 6, as found in the New American Standard Version. Excuse me, Jude 1 verse 16. Starting with verse 15, though, it says, "To execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Verse 16, that sets the foundation there. Verse 16, "These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts." And then it says, "They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." End of quote. Now that's flattery. Again, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And God condemns it. You say, "Wow, it's really not all that harmful." Well, so what? God condemns it. Psalms. Turn to Psalm for another one. Psalm chapter 12. And verses 1 through 3. Psalm 12, verse 1. "Help, Yahweh, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak." Now listen to verse 3. You think it, you say it doesn't really matter, it's not really, doesn't really have that big of effect. Well, it depends on what the flattery is really after. But even if it doesn't, listen to how God deals with it. Verse 3, "Yahweh shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things." Proverbs chapter 26, 24 through 28, he says, He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him." You know, there have been many of people who know they've got an enemy, and the guy all of a sudden starts flattering them, and they're just taken in like this guy has changed colors. Well, maybe he has. Maybe he's repented. But you better hold him at arm length, at least for a while, until he proves himself more than was just flattering words. "When he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. He who digs a pit will fall into it. He who rolls a stone, it will come back on him." Verse 28, "A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin." End of that quote. Now, unquestionably, Yahweh condemns even the sin of flattery, which is, again, just one form of lying. We may not even, you know, the average person may have not even described it as lying, but it is one form of lying by which God condemns. But I suspect that Yahweh disdains most those who attempt to flatter him. Turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verses 35 and 36. And it says, "And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their Redeemer." And if you were to stop right there, you'd think, praise Yahweh. Hey, that's good news. Israel's finally waking up, isn't she? Again, "And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their Redeemer." But look at what it says next. Verse 36, as it so often does when it comes to Israel. "Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues." In other words, they call him Lord, Lord, and do not the things that he commands them. Intentional and unrepentant false prophets and teachers also fall under the judgment of the ninth commandment as well, among other commandments as well, but certainly under the ninth commandment, as perfectly described by Paul in Romans chapter 16, if you'd like to turn there. Romans chapter 16 and verses 17 and 18, where Paul writes, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." Verse 18, For they that are such serve not our Lord Yahshua the Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. New American Standard translates verse 18. He says, such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. You think that doesn't fit a lot of people, a lot of men behind the pulpits today? With their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Congregations of unsuspecting. That's their fault. Or 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, which is probably more familiar, where it says, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. However you prefer to interpret it, it's a lying spirit that controls the false teacher. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 5. Or excuse me, 1 Kings chapter 22. And beginning with verse 20. 1 Kings 22 and beginning with verse 20, where it says, and Yahweh said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before Yahweh. Interpret spirit there, however you will. And there came forth a spirit and stood before Yahweh and said, I will persuade him. And Yahweh said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Verse 23, now therefore, behold, Yahweh has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and Yahweh has spoken evil concerning thee. Now, that's a difficult passage for some people, but perhaps Jeremiah sheds some helpful light on it. It certainly gives us more of the sum of God's word. That passage alone can cause some problems. But let's see if we can't take what Jeremiah provides us in two different places and see if we may not be able to balance it out and understand it better. Where in Jeremiah 14:14, he says, then Yahweh said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination. And listen to the last thing. And he says, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. End of quote. And then in Jeremiah 23 and verse 26, he says, How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. End of quote. Now, God is sovereign over all. Nothing happens without His allowing it to happen so. But it began with the deceit, the lying spirit of their own heart. You know, James' warning in James 3:1, where he said, let not many of you be teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you shall incur a stricter judgment, is not, I believe, taken near as seriously as it should be by many ministers. And I'll say that even until recently, or at least more recently here, James 3:1 keeps coming to mind to me, how serious it is for me to be in the position I am, and what a responsibility it is that I endeavor all the time to be teaching correctly and to be willing to correct anything that I discover is incorrect. And there's constantly things being thrown at me, I'll guarantee you, that somebody thinks I'm speaking, that I'm dealing with incorrectly, that I've got to examine and deal with again in either whatever fashion I need to. But I don't believe near that most men in those positions take it seriously. You know, most Bible colleges or preacher schools that used to be here, even in Gehring, you know, I doubt that many of them, wanting to have as many as they can have in their schools, said, listen, you better think seriously about what you're doing, and you better go home if you don't do it. Take it seriously and be willing to take it seriously, that you pack your bags and you go home. I doubt the warning is given to them like it needs to be. And here's reason. Good reason to take for such men in those positions who can be accused of being false, have the potential of being false teachers and false prophets, which every man has, had better take it seriously. In Ezekiel 13:9, Yahweh said this. He says, so my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. And then he says this, they will have no place in my council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel. End of quote. Pretty serious. Every man that has the potential of being a leader of God's people, a preacher, a teacher, needs to take very seriously the consequences if you're either an intentional or unrepentant false teacher at any time in your life. Although referring to Eliphaz and his companions, I believe that Job's description in Job 13 fits false teachers perfectly. Where in Job 13:4 he said, you are forgers of lies. And then he said, you are all physicians of no value. Forgers of lies and physicians of no value. You talk about a great description of today's antinomian preachers. Forgers of lies and physicians of no value. And the majority of pronomians, who along with their antinomian buddies, refuse to even teach the biblical plan of salvation, having replaced it with one they have forged themselves. One of the things that I at one time had to deal with as a false doctrine that I was teaching, had believed and taught myself, the idea of asking or accepting Jesus into your heart. One they had forged themselves, having replaced it with that one they forged themselves, somehow having convinced themselves that therein they have salvation and refuge. Listen to Isaiah 28:14 and 17 in conclusion, at least as it regards the false teachers and the false prophets, which appears to have been written about those today as well. He says, wherefore hear the word of Yahweh, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and hell, and we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And then in verse 17 it says, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. Ah, they feel so secure and so hid, so covered, if you will, by the lies, by the false doctrines they forged, particularly that doctrine, the sinner's prayer of asking Jesus Christ in your life. And God says, there will be no refuge. You can feel like it now. It doesn't mean you'll have it later. There will be no refuge in any lies or any false teaching, no matter who or where it originates. All right, in the next and what will probably be the concluding message to this series, we will not only revisit the judgment for Ninth Commandment transgressions, but I'm going to also discuss something that is often falsely identified as a Ninth Commandment infraction that is not. And I'm going to ask you to see if you can't come up with it before the next message. What is often described, or excuse me, identified as a Ninth Commandment infraction that is not. See if you can't come up with it. We'll talk about it in the next message. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, we glorify, praise, and honor you as our God, as our King, as our Judge, and Father, certainly as our Lawgiver. We recognize no other law but yours, and we just ask that, Father, the Church, that which is called the Church today, the different denominations and those who call themselves Christians, would once again recognize you as their one and only Lawgiver as well, and therefore their King, and their Judge, and their God. We ask that you bless this message, this series. Father, let it be an eye-opening, heart-opening, Father, series that would return your people once again to you and as it concerns your laws and particularly as it concerns the Ninth Commandment. We glorify you, Father. We thank you again for your teaching, for your instruction in our lives, and that you'd continue to do so and open up your word in ways that we have yet to even see or understand. We ask these things, Lord. We glorify you in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.